Well, thank you, Barbara, for reading that for us. If you want to follow what's the passage to help might help you understand what I'm saying, it's on page 1144 in the Church Bible. It's those big brown books in your pews. Do grab one of those and have a look in that. Let's pray, though, as well, for God's help as we come to look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us today. We pray that you may help me to speak faithfully by the power of your Spirit, and help all of us to hear by your Spirit what you want to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we just had a baptism, and names are important in baptisms, aren't they? I don't know if Lisa felt a bit harassed this week, because I think she had two or three people from the church phoning her and saying, has Alice got a middle name? And we wanted to double check that we got the name right, because it's obviously using Alice's name is an important part of the service. And she hasn't got a middle name, which is great, because it means filling out forms will be a lot easier when she gets older and a lot shorter. I was also told when I arrived there's lots of people here called Paul, which is great as well. It's good to have lots of Pauls around. Baptism talks about a name. Some people call baptism christening, and partly because the idea is that you're giving people a Christian name. So Alice is Alice's Christian name. Tidy is her surname. We're giving her that name. But actually there's another name in baptism that's even more important. When we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's God's name. And it's really important that we use that as part of the baptism. That's what makes it a baptism itself. Because baptism is a symbol, a sign of becoming one of God's people. And not just any old God, but the God of Jesus Christ. And last week we started as a church here looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians. It was a letter written in the 50s AD by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And in the first 10 verses, Paul uses the name of Jesus 10 times. A bit repetitive. But he's trying to make a point. He's trying to say to them, look, you as a church, what you should be about, you should be about Jesus Christ. Christianity, you see, is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about our relationship with Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. And at the end of our passage, Paul talks about the power of the good news about the gospel, the good news about the cross of Christ. He wants us to be clear and to understand the key message about Jesus. And why is this good news so powerful? Why is it so important? Because it's how we can be saved. It's how we can become God's people, be reconnected with our Creator. It's how we can have eternal life. And the message is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is God, come down to live among us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus came, and the Gospels tell us when he started going about and preaching and teaching, he healed people. He did amazing things, even raising the dead, and people still began to wonder, who is this? And some realized that this was God's special person, the Christ, the Messiah. And then Jesus went willingly to die on the cross. For many reading it, the cross might seem like an incredible tragedy at the end of his life. But Jesus made it clear that this wasn't a tragedy, but it was a sacrifice. As God's Son dying on the cross, Jesus was taking the judgment of God and all the sins and all the wickedness and all the evil, the corruption, the turning away from God of our world. He was showing how wicked and evil it was. Yet in doing so, he took that punishment on himself, so that those of us that choose to follow him can escape that punishment and be made right with God. We can be forgiven, made clean, washed clean. and enter into a relationship with God, we become children of God, and when we have that gift of God of eternal life, a gift that God, Jesus proved was possible by, on the third day, rising again from the dead. He was seen by Paul, he was seen by Cephas and Peter and other people. He was seen as by hundreds of people as alive. You can read about that in the last chapter of Corinthians. This is an incredible message. It's incredible good news that there can be victory over death and a relationship with God, our Creator. I wonder if you understood that good news. Have you grasped the power of the good news of Christ and responded to it yourself? Or are you just, does it just seem like a strange story that you're not interested in? That's the powerful message that Paul wants to put across. Because when you believe that, you become, God becomes your Father. That's an amazing thing. But it also means that everyone else that calls on Jesus to be saved become your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've got many real brothers and sisters in terms of family. They can be a blessing, can't they? They can also be a bit of a challenge. Families quite often fall out with one another. And the sad truth is that although when we become Christians, we become new people, although we become called to be lived lives that are different, lives for God, lives that shine out for God and are different to God, like we talked about last week, actually all too often we bring our old ways of thinking, our old attitudes into the life of the church. And some of those cause problems in the church. They cause divisions and jealousy and arguments. That's always been true for the church. Right from the beginning, the church has been far from perfect. And actually, the reason why a lot of the New Testament was written was it was written by people like Paul to different churches, basically to tell them where they were going wrong, what was wrong with them as a church, and how they needed to become more like the people of God that God wants them to be. And probably 1 Corinthians is the letter that does that more than anything else, more than any other letter. It's Paul writing to the church in Corinth and saying, sort yourselves out. Be the people that God wants you to be. And the start of the letter, here in verse 10, where he really begins to get into the letter, he's saying to them, the one thing they really need to sort out is this issue of unity. They need to be united in Christ. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there can be no divisions among you and that you may be joyfully united in mind and thoughts. What was the problem? It says that different groups of them were saying, actually, I'm the one that follows so-and-so and I'm the one that follows so-and-so else. They were talking about the different preachers, the great well-known speakers in Christianity at the time. Paul, Apollos, we don't know so much about, but we're told he was a very good and speaker, and Cephas, who is Peter, the well-known follower of Christ. They're all saying, I follow him, and it was causing divisions in the church. But why was this? What were the underlying attitudes that were leading to these divisions? What does Paul want to tackle about them that was wrong about them, that they become more the kind of people God wants them to be? That's the question I want to focus on this morning. Why this focus on personalities? I think there's two key issues that Paul is addressing. And the first issue is this, that actually the big problem was that people were seeking status. They wanted to be able to think of themselves as better than others, as important, as worthy, as valuable. They want to be able to look down on other people. And that's where this claiming to follow one person after another was all about. They were sort of saying, look, I follow Paul, and Paul's much better than these other guys, Apollos and Cephas. We that follow Paul are much better than you people that follow other people. It was a way of making themselves seem more important. And we see the same thing in churches today, sadly. Often people in one church might say, our church is fantastic. We've got sofas at the back. We're far better than those churches that are just all pews and hard seats. Or our church is fantastic. We've got the most wonderful band ever going. We're much better than those old doddery churches where they just sing old dreary hymns. Or our church is fantastic because the vicar is so good looking. I know that's what people here say, but... Or our church is fantastic because we've got an amazing, beautiful building with a taller spire than anyone else. You know, people become so devoted to their churches and so proud about their churches for whatever particular reason it is. But actually it's about their own status. They want to feel that their group is better than other groups. And Paul wants to challenge that. He wants to say to them, status isn't what matters. And actually, there's other ways later in the letter that we see Paul challenging status. In chapter 11, he challenges the church because when they meet together, the rich and the wealthy, the well-to-do, are treating the poor and the less well-to-do as second-class citizens when they come together to have communion. In chapter 12, he wants to challenge them because those that have some kinds of spiritual gifts see themselves as better than those that have lesser spiritual gifts. Paul again and again throughout the letter is challenging their seeking after status in all kinds of different ways. And here I think he's subtly trying to do it. And I say subtly because I don't know if you noticed that there's a part where in verse, verse 13, where he says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't really remember who I baptized. Doesn't that sound a bit sort of doddery, forgetful? Doesn't he sound like some sort of doddery old man who can't really quite remember what's going on? If I was writing a letter like this and I sort of put that in, I'd look at it afterwards and think, I don't want to put that in, that's just gobbledygook. I'll just cut that bit out and carry on with the rest of the letter. Why is Paul allowing that to be in the letter? Why is it allowing it to sound like he's being doddery and forgetful? Well, I think the reason is, it's the point he's trying to make. You know, you may think that if you're baptized by Paul, the Apostle Paul, that gives you an extra status. But Paul's saying, nah, not really. I can't even really remember who I baptized. Doesn't really matter who I baptized. That's not what baptism is about. It's not about the person who does the baptism. For Alice this morning, it's not about the fact that I baptized her. It could have been Claire. It could have been someone else that's been given permission to do baptism. It could have been the Archbishop of Canterbury. That wouldn't give Alice any more status, any more position. No, what matters in baptism, the names that matter aren't the names of the minister doing the baptism. The names that matter are the names of the person being baptized and the name of God. That's the incredible blessing, the wonderful thing, the status we should really be about is becoming a child of God. Worrying about these human status issues, it's just a load of rubbish. Paul's encouraging them to stop seeking after status. But secondly, I think the other issue that he's trying to encourage them against is glorifying different people's skills, different people's abilities. Notice in verse 17, he says, for God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying, I came not to be a great preacher, not to be an incredible speaker, not to be someone that you want to come and listen to, but to share the message that really matters. And see, this was part of the problem. In saying that I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, they were sort of saying, we think this preacher's better, or we think this preacher's better. It's becoming a bit more like, which football team do you follow? Claiming that one football team's better than another, that's not what the church is about. That focus on skills, on abilities, is not what we're about, is it? I worry sometimes that people come into churches and get involved in churches and become part of churches because they love the church, they love what the church is doing, and maybe they love the person preaching at the front, maybe they love the music in the church, maybe they love the community feel, or the sofas or the pews or whatever. They love those things, and they're attracted by those things, they're drawn to those things, and they're celebrating those things. But do they miss out on what it's all really about? The good news, the power of the cross. See, we live in a society where we do focus on skills, don't we? When you watch TV, you flick between channels trying to find the program that's entertaining you want. Or you choose the podcast you want to listen to because of the speakers on it. Or you flick through TikTok to find the video that is most appealing. Or YouTube to find what you like. We live in a society where there's so much choice. And we just move from one thing to the other. Whatever seems attractive, whatever seems entertaining. And actually in Corinth at the time, there was a similar thing. They didn't have TikTok or YouTube or anything. But they had speakers come, philosophers would come and do these great erudite and amazing speeches. And people would go along to listen to the wonderful speakers because of their ability at speaking. And it wasn't so much about what they were saying, it was about the way they said it. And we have that in our society, don't we? Don't we? Under people that people want to go and listen to for long periods of time, so they don't tend to be preachers these days, they tend to be comedians. And Michael McIntyre is much more likely to pack Wembley than any preacher today. Because we love to go and listen to people that can speak well, can entertain us, are enjoyable to listen to. We focus on the externals, but it's a bit like buying a book and loving the cover of the book because it's so beautifully designed and wonderful. And you take the book home and you sit down on the sofa, you put the book in front of you on the table, and you just stare at the cover, admiring the beautiful, amazing cover of the book. But you don't empty it, open it and read it. And you're missing out on the contents of the book. You're missing out on what the book's for. You're missing out on what the book has to say. And you see, it's the same thing. If your focus on church is on what's wonderful and well done in churches, and often it's not that wonderful or that well done, doesn't matter. When you're focused on those things, when you're focused on how good the preacher is, how good the music is, how warm the building is, when you're focused on those things, you're focusing on the cover, not the contents. And Paul says, look, I didn't come to you as an amazing preacher, and that's good. Because I didn't want you to be focused on how wonderful as a preacher I was. I wanted you to hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus. I wanted the power of the cross to speak for itself. Don't glorify skills. Go to the heart of the message. And as Paul comes onto the cross, and he'll focus on the cross as important over the next few weeks, next part of the letter, I think he comes to the cross because actually the cross itself challenges these wrong ways of thinking. You see, on the cross, Jesus did the opposite of status seeking. The cross was a Roman form of execution that was designed to humiliate you, to degrade you, to dehumanize you. You were literally stripped naked. You were pinned with your arms open wide. And you're hung up publicly in front of the crowds for everyone to see you die a horrible, agonizing death. It was a way of totally and utterly stripping any form of status away from people. And yet God chose that means and that way for his Son to bring us salvation. If Jesus was willing to go through that for us, how can we carry on seeking status within the church? How can we be jealous of those who seem to be praised more than us? How can we be jealous of those who seem to have better gifts than us? And the cross also wasn't something that was attractive or beautiful or entertaining to draw us to it. Actually, Roman citizens of the time avoided talking about crucifixion because it was seen as so horrific and awful and horrible. And yet God chose that as the way to bring us salvation. Because ultimately, the cross points to God's love for us, a love that is beyond our comprehension, a love that is beyond our imagination, that Jesus would go through that for us. It's not something that's pretty and attractive. It's not something that encourages us to seek status. Totally the opposite. It's purely God at work to bring us salvation. Will we look beyond the cover? Will we focus on the cross? Will we trust in Jesus? And will we give up on seeking status and glorifying skills and rejoice in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Christ. We thank you that it challenges our status seeking, that it challenges our skill glorifying. But most of all, we thank you that in the cross you bring us salvation. Help us to grasp what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that it may transform our lives, bring us into a living relationship with you, and give us eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen.